days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. So he's speaking there about the crucifixion. Time will come when they will mourn. Now, what is the principle? I'm going to tell you right up front the principle that Jesus is teaching in this parable. And the principle for us is simply this. The old and the new are incompatible. The old and the new are incompatible, and they cannot be. That is really what Jesus is getting at here. And in the parable that he's going to teach here is really a reply to the critics that came against him. So he starts, first of all, with the new patch on the old garment. Verse 16, no one puts a patch on an unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, versus tear as a result of that. And Jesus is speaking about that which was a common practice in first century Israel, especially for poorer families. If you had a garment, perhaps you were out working and there was a big tear in that garment and it needed to be repaired. And the common fabric, the cloth that was used, was generally wool or linen in that time. And those garments, the first time you washed them, they would shrink down. So what would happen if you had a hole in that garment and you took a patch of cloth, linen or wool, whatever it was, and you sewed it on? What was going to happen the first time you washed that garment? That patch is going to shrink, it's going to pull away, it's going to tear. So again, Jesus is saying you cannot mix the old with the new. That's basically what he is putting across with that example. They are incompatible, that he speaks of in verse 17. Nor even the old ones. They didn't put wine in bottles in first century Israel. What they would use was skins, either of goat or sheep, and they would take that skin and they would sew it, almost looked like a pouch or a bag. And that would store the wine, but also when the wine was new, what would happen is they would put the grapes in that wineskin. And what would happen is as the grapes fermented, the grapes would give off gases and that would expand the liquid. So because of the skins, they were elastic, they had some elasticity to them. So as the liquid expanded, the wineskin would expand. Accommodate that. And they would keep the wine in those skins. But what would happen is, after that wine was all gone, Jesus is saying nobody would then put new wine into that skin. And the reason being is it has been stretched into the limit. And not only that, but it has generally they would dry out and become brittle. So what would happen is if you put that new wine, you put those new grapes in there, and fermented, the grapes fermented, they would expand with the gases, and what would happen if they would explode the whole thing, and the wineskins would destroy it. Not only that, but the wine would be ruined, it would be on the floor. So Jesus is saying nobody would do that. What's the point he's making? What he's saying here is basically this. The gospel cannot be contained.
His teaching, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection.
You cannot contain the gospel. No form of Judaism, not only that, but you cannot contain the new covenant in the old
parables.
That worn-out garment served its purpose. That wineskin had a very distinct purpose. It served its purpose. But with the new wine coming, it was unable to accommodate that new wine. And you see what he's saying here, the dynamic newness that the Lord Jesus Christ brought with his covenant, and that new covenant cannot be contained in
verse
14.
The parable
now, that's
really
certain there is a continuity between the old and
just so
new.
We get the
as we're always speaking about cloth, both examples of speech of cloth,
beginning
both
in verse 14.
Examples of speaking about wineskins. There is a continuity
coming, and
certainly between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between the Old
now,
Testament.
only between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But what Jesus is doing here is he is pointing to the discontinuity that exists between the two of them.
To
listen to this quote by theologian Darren Novak, he says this:
Jesus offers decided to do. So there's both discontinuity and discontinuity. So let's begin by looking this morning at what is the new reality that Jesus brings forth. What is so new about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the question we have to answer is, how new is new? Did Jesus come to bring a radical change in salvation history when he came? And this was an issue the early church really had to wrestle through the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to decide issues regarding circumcision, the dietary laws, the inclusion of Gentiles in the church, all of these things they had to wrestle through. How new is this gospel? How new is this new covenant? And the early church had to work through that. In the book of Acts, we see that. Now, Jesus did not come, as we said, to reform or to revise Judaism. But Jesus did not reject the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18? He said he did not come to abolish, but he did not come to destroy the Law and the Prophets. What? He came to fulfill them. Not to destroy them. And what we have to understand is that the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, that ratified the new covenant. That was the ratification of the new covenant. Now back in the old covenant, when God gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, then in Exodus chapter 24, there was this ratification ceremony where an animal was slain and the blood was actually put upon people. And that inaugurated, that brought about this old covenant. And you remember what Jesus says as we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. When he took that cup, he says, this is the cup of my blood in the new covenant. And that new covenant was inaugurated at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. That is when the new covenant was inaugurated. Let me turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, and this is a very important verse because the book of Hebrews speaks about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of Christ being a new and better priesthood, and then in chapter 8 speaks of the new covenant that has come. But I want you to look in verse 13, what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, and he said, God speaking, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first, look at this, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he says there, that old covenant, with the coming of the new covenant, the new covenant is obsolete. And you can turn back to Matthew. I'm going to read to you passage from Luke. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That little word, until. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed. So he says, John the Baptist, the last, the great Old Testament prophets, the law and the prophets, the old covenant was proclaimed until that time. But he says, now the gospel of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. Now let me just take a few moments and look at some. What is this newness, this dynamic newness that Jesus has brought about? Come to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the, let me look at two passages in the Old Testament that are prophetic and speak about this new covenant that was to come and that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, really the coming of the Spirit of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And I want you to notice, he says there, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But look at verse 32. Very clearly, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So very clearly, Jeremiah says, God is going to bring forth this new covenant, but notice what he says. It's not going to be like the old covenant. It's going to be distinct. There's going to be a newness to it. What is this distinction? Well, the first one is that all who are in the new covenant will know God. Look what he says in verse 33. He speaks of the new covenant and down the middle of the verse, "I'm going to put my law within them. On their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now look at verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And he says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will be remembered no more." What is he saying here? He's saying, in this new covenant, every single person in the new covenant will know God in a salvific way, in a personal way, in an intimate way. All in the new covenant will know God. It was not that way in the old covenant. It was not that way. One of the passages, we're not going to turn there, but in the book of Judges, in the second chapter, the writer speaks about God's covenant, that he will not break that covenant with the nation of Israel. And then he speaks of Joshua when he died, but the elders of Israel carried on, and those elders who were under Joshua, it says the people continued to obey the covenant. But what happened is, the Bible then says around Judges chapter 2, around verse 7, that a new generation came. A new generation was raised up. The Bible says this. They forsook their God. They did not know God, it says. They did not know God. They forsook God, and they followed Baal. They were idolaters. But here's what I want you to notice. They were still in the old covenant. They were still in the old covenant, but they didn't know God. That old generation, those who were in the wilderness, those who wandered, those of them who were unbelievers, they did not know God. So the uniqueness, the distinctness of the new covenant that was coming, all in the new covenant know God. Now turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is to your right, a few books, and this is another great passage in the Old Testament pointing ahead to the new covenant that was to come. What I want you to see here, another distinction of this newness, is all who are in the new covenant are born again. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So he says there, he's speaking about regeneration, that God is going to give a new heart, take that heart of stone away. He says, "I'm going to give you a new spirit. You come into this world, you're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins." He says, "I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm regenerating you." And he spoke about, "I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness." This is the very thing Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. All who are in the new covenant are alive spiritually. People entered the old covenant through physical birth. You were born an Israelite. You were an heir of the covenant. Circumcision was a sign that you belong. You entered the new covenant through spiritual birth. That's the only way to enter the new covenant, is through spiritual birth. Not only that, the third distinction is this, that all in the new covenant are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. He says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. Giving up the room in John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus addressing his disciples, he tells them this. He says, the Holy Spirit abides with you. He says, listen, but he's going to be in you. And he's looking ahead to the day of Pentecost. He says he's with you. And in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit of God would come upon people for a certain time and would empower them to accomplish what God had called them to do. We see that with men like Gideon, with men like David, and others throughout the Old Testament. But they were not indwelt with the Spirit of God. That's why when David says, take not your spirit from me, we can't view that in the New Testament context. People will say, well, you see, you can lose your salvation. No, he wasn't indwelt with the Spirit. He's saying, take not that spirit who's abiding with me away from me. You see, in the New Covenant, what does Paul say? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? Until the day of redemption. The Spirit of God doesn't leave once he comes in a believer. And he empowers us. He says, yeah, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And the evidence that someone is born again is they're obedient. Because they have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is causing them to walk in his ways. One writer named John Reisinger makes this statement. He says, the problem with the Old Covenant is it didn't come with batteries. What do you mean by that? If you have kids, and Christmas morning, and you brought them this toy, but it says batteries not included, they're going to be very disappointed. And his whole point is that the Old Covenant gives wonderful, glorious commands for believers, but we really don't have that power. That's true with the New Testament. Look at that. With the New Testament, we have the Spirit. What an advantage we have over Old Covenant believers, because we have a Holy Spirit. We are without excuse. We have to understand that. And you see, he causes us to walk in obedience. Let me give you some of the wonderful things that are new, the blessings we have, the newness we have as believers in Jesus Christ that he brought about. Just as we said, first of all, we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone read Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are gone. Right? That's regeneration. He's made us new. We're born again. Not only that, but there is also a new relationship, what we said, with God. Ephesians 1, he has predestined us, what, to adoption as sons and daughters. Not only that, there is a new destiny, a new heaven and a new earth awaiting us. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, not only that, but we have new affections. We now have desires we didn't have before. We desire the Word of God. We desire to walk in obedience. We desire to know God in a greater capacity. Listen to this quote from John Piper, because I think it's very applicable. Piper says, an important change has occurred in redemptive history. There is discontinuity as well as continuity. He says, but Calvin and some of his heirs have treated signs of the covenant as if there were no significant changes that happened with the coming of Christ. And what he's saying here is, listen, there was significant changes that we have to acknowledge in this new covenant. That, what about, one of it's these new affections, but there's also a new family. He says in Ephesians 2:15 that we are now one man. God has taken from Jew and Gentile and brought us together. No longer male, female, slave, free, no longer national boundaries, they mean nothing. All of this newness, and of course there's a new purpose, God's glory. We live for God's glory. That is this newness that Jesus Christ, that's just just a sketch of all the newness Jesus has brought about. And he says here, as we go back to Matthew, you cannot put the new wine of the gospel in these old forms. It will not hold it. And what I want to do as we close out the remainder of our time this morning, I hope to this teaching, how what Jesus says, the application we draw from this is very relevant for today. Now we can turn to Luke chapter 5, because this is Luke's account of this passage. But Luke adds a verse that Matthew and Mark do not. So Luke says something that Matthew and Mark don't record. And if you look at Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 38, and he ends, and he says, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. You saw that. Look what he says in verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. What Jesus is saying here, those who are attached to the old, don't want the new. Those who are attached to the old don't want the new. Certainly this was true of the Jews in Jesus' day. It's true of our Jewish friends today. They're content to the old. They're not looking for the new. And to some extent, there are statements in the church, in the body of Christ, some that aren't in the body of Christ, frankly, that today, they're holding on to the old wineskins. Some minimize the newness that Jesus brought, and they see very little distinction between the old and the new. Very little distinction between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. One such is a system of theology called covenant theology. And in covenant theology, to my understanding of it, basically, it kind of flattens out the distinction between the old and the new. Well, basically, the belief is that they're the same covenant. It's this overarching, they call it a covenant of grace. And you have the old covenant, what we call the old covenant and the new covenant, they're the same. It's just a different administration. And where that leads you is the nation of Israel. People look at them with that system of theology and believe that the nation of Israel, that the Old Testament people of God was actually the church. But what does that do? That negates the newness of Pentecost. The newness of the church being born on that day of Pentecost. Now, I'm going to give you this morning five ways that I believe the old wineskins are being used today. So the new and the old are to some extent being mixed. The first one is there are those who transfer the Old Testament priesthood to the clergy of the church. They transfer the Old Testament priesthood to the clergy of the church. And certainly, in the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 29, we see there is a huge distinction between the priesthood and the laity. He uses that term, even, and I believe it's somewhere around Exodus 29, verse 33. There is this distinction, the priestly office. In fact, the priest in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, is to wear special garments, very expensive garments, very expensive robe, to make that distinction between the priest and the average person. But you see, what people have done is they've tried to carry that over into the New Testament, into the new covenant. And nowhere in this new covenant do we find a ministerial priesthood. Every believer is a priest in the new covenant. Every believer is a priest. We all have access to God. We don't need a man to go before God to hear our prayers and to bring our petitions to God. And you see, you talk about robes. Listen, the only robe we need is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. We have been clothed with Jesus Christ. We have been clothed with Christ. We don't need fancy garments. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, there's nothing wrong with a minister wants to get up and wear a robe, but listen, there's no distinction between the man in the pulpit, in one sense, and those who are out here in terms of their priesthood. All of that was the great doctrine of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. I remember some years ago when I was serving as an intern pastor in this church, and they had with a neighboring church, it was a Methodist church, and they had a joint Thanksgiving service, and I had the opportunity to speak at that service. And I went to the church, and I met the gentleman who was the minister, and he said, "Did you bring your robe?" I said, "Well, no." He said, "You forgot it." I said, "Well, no. I don't have one." "Well, what do you mean? How do you get up and preach?" He said, "Without a robe on." I said, "Well, it's kind of easy. You just get up there and speak." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you borrow my robe." So I said, "Well, I was trying to be very gracious." I said, "That's very kind of you, but no thank you." And I'm going to forget what he said. "Well, when you put that on, it makes you feel so powerful." "Thank you, but I'm not going to use that." And there's nothing wrong with someone preaching with a robe or a pulpit, but those who believe that there's a separate priesthood, that's totally not scripture. And special garments for the priest. All old wineskins. Second old wineskin. Performing an outward ritual on a baby, listen, that makes them a part of the covenant community. Performing an outward ritual on a baby, thinking that makes them a part of the covenant. And the thinking goes like this. Listen, circumcision in the Old Testament is said now to carry over into the New Testament. Therefore, the sign of the new covenant is baptism. Therefore, we baptize infants. That is the thinking. That is the teaching. But listen, what did we learn about membership in the new covenant? How do you get into the new covenant? The new birth, right? Jeremiah, Ezekiel said the only way into the new covenant, and Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. So this whole thought that you can take an infant, pour water on that infant, and that makes them a part of the new covenant community, the Bible knows nothing of that. There's no correlation between circumcision and baptism in the scriptures. You, to be in the new covenant, you must have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And that's why when you read the scriptures, you can go through the whole of the New Testament, you will not find one instance when anyone is ever baptized other than he or she who has first professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person has been regenerated and evidenced that, made a profession of faith, that they're in the new covenant. Then, baptism is a sign that you belong in the new covenant, that you've died with Christ, that you've been raised up with Christ. That's what we find in the scriptures. And think about it. Matthew 28, where Jesus, in the Great Commission, what does he say? Go into the whole world, make disciples of all the nations, then what? Baptize them. Notice he says, first make disciples, then baptize them. He doesn't say, go baptize infants and hope. Someday they're going to be believers. He doesn't say that. He says, make disciples, and then you baptize them. So that's old wineskin. See, that's leftover. That's old. Jesus says, you can't contain the new wine of the gospel in that old wineskin now. Another one, another old wineskin you see today in some churches, that is viewing the church building as holy and sacred. Viewing the church building as holy and sacred, kind of like it was the Old Testament temple. And you know that mindset where people think there's something different about what did the early church mean? In houses, right? They met people's homes. They didn't have grand buildings. They met in the homes of people. We are the temple. Paul says believers are the temple of God. And listen, remember what Jesus said with the woman at the well? He said, listen, she says, where's the proper place to worship? We believe here on Mount Gerizim, as Samaritans, you Jews believe Jerusalem. Jesus, tell me, where's the right place to worship? Jesus said, the day is coming. Which meant his death, burial, and resurrection, where it makes no difference where you worship. Those who worship what? In spirit and in truth. And again, they're in spirit. Those who have been made alive, born again, and those who worship the true God of the Bible. He says it makes no difference where they worship. That's what he's saying there. So to think that the building, listen, we are Sabbath. Let me ask you a question. Where in the Bible do you see the Bible teaching that Saturday, which we know is the Sabbath, is the seventh day? Where do you see the scripture where God said, okay, it's Saturday, Sabbath, and then it's Sunday, Sabbath? Show me one verse. It's not in there. And some would say, well, no, Sunday is the Sabbath, and we have to observe this Sunday. You can't work, you can't go out to eat, you can't do this, you can't do that. This is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or listen, or a Sabbath day. These things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, these are a shadow. The Sabbath was just a picture of, it's a shadow of what? The rest we have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about the rest that believers have in Christ Jesus. So that's another point. And listen, that can put believers in terrible bondage to think that Sunday is the Sabbath. Listen, we worship on Sunday. That's why we worship. We can worship on any day. But why do we do it on Sunday? Because that's the day our Lord was raised from the dead. And the early church in the book of Acts, we see that pattern. They began to worship on Sunday because that was the day their Lord was raised from the dead. And so they would gather on Sunday and it came to be called the Lord's Day. That's why we gather on Sunday. Is it a special day? Absolutely. For the people of God to come together and worship. But it is not the Old Covenant Sabbath. That is not what it is. And lastly, the last old wineskin is simply this. When we're told that believers should look to the law of Moses as the rule of life. That believers should look to the law of Moses as the rule of life. Basically saying that our primary guide as believers and our primary means of sanctification is looking the law of Moses. Now, these two books I brought out of my library, some of the finest theology you'll find in these confessions. You have the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689. Some of the richest theology. Is it worth reading? Absolutely. But these are just men. Men who were fallible. And in those documents, they would teach that believers are under the law of Moses and need to look to the law of Moses. I heard some people actually say this. The law leads us to Christ, which it does, right? Galatians chapter 3, somewhere around verse 24. But then they say, the law leads you to Christ, but then Christ leads you back to the law. Is that what the Bible says? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Look at this verse in Romans chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Paul says, but now, we, having released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. You see what he says here? The newness? He says we're released from the law. Earlier say we're wed to another. We are married to Christ, the new covenant, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and then when it comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, we are servants of a new covenant. He speaks of the old covenant as, he says, the ministry of death, the law that the letter that kills. What does he speak of? The Spirit which gives life. And he's saying here, listen, that we are servants of the new covenant. You say, well, what about holiness? Aren't we as believers to live holy? Absolutely. What does Paul say in Galatians 5:16? He says what? Walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. And you see, we have Paul would say in 1 chapter 9, verse, I believe, 21, Paul would say, listen, I'm not under the law. He says, but I become, when I'm around Jews, I act as if I'm under the old covenant law. I'm not under the law, I say, but I'm not without the law. He says, I'm under the law of Christ. He gives the life of Christ, the example of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles, but it's by the Spirit of God that we're led. It's the Spirit of God that empowers us. You say, well, what about the Old Testament? Is it of no value? Absolutely. For us believers, the Old Testament is vital. The Old Testament teaches us of the character of God. We see the creation of God. We have wisdom literature. We get wisdom. We have principles we learn from the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament. We look to the lives of the saints. We have the Psalms. All of this rich teaching in the Old Testament. However, for believers to look back to the Old Testament law as a rule of life is a new wine. Thank you.